the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're hearing a lot about World War One at the moment, aren't we, as we celebrate, or rather as we take note of, the centenary. And I haven't listened very much. In fact, I have to confess that if I've got to see those poor, desperate men going over the trenches once again, that is on the film so often, I just have to shut my eyes now because it's so awful. But it is a popular picture, and it is the one that keeps reminding us of the devastation of that war. But, of course, when the men went off to fight, the women had to take over. And so, of course, when Kate Adey did her programme on Women at War, which I enjoyed, she told us exactly how the women got on as they filled the factories and went onto the land and came to do some of the jobs that the men had been doing. And of course that made a lot of difference to the attitude to them, to their status, to their role in society. Things couldn't be quite the same again, could they? And so it has happened ever since. In fact, it's changed the role of and attitude to women so much that they've entered men's domain in all sorts of ways, haven't they? We've got a women's football team, we've got a women's cricket team, and once the Olympics had taken place, we have a gold medal boxer. And just recently it's come up that if Alex Salmon steps down, his deputy will be a woman, and in Scotland there will be 3 women leaders of the Scottish parties. That's quite something. So women have enjoyed important jobs, they've taken on important roles ever since, and of course they've even become prime ministers of their countries in some cases. So it's rather significant that tonight we study a woman who was a very important leader 3,000 years ago. That seems to me to be pretty impressive. And we have read in chapter 4 the story of Deborah. And Clive has referred to chapter 5. It's such a pity we can't read it. It's the most superb song of victory. And it was Deborah's song, and it recounts the events of chapter 4, but in vivid poetic language. I will try and dip into it, and we'll finish up by reading some of it at the end. But do go home and dip into it yourselves and enjoy repeating some of the events. In fact, it recalls the events and it expands on the events of the previous chapter. And it's one of the finest in the Bible. Not the only one, of course. It's comparable with Miriam's song that she wrote with Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea. And of course, we've got Mary's song to in praise of God when she was with her cousin Elizabeth and when she knew that she was pregnant with Jesus. Well, now, the book of Judges. This story is much the same, as we've already noted, as Derek and John have expounded for the last 2 evenings, Sunday evenings. We're back with that pattern, that repeated pattern, that goes on and on all through Judges. The people's disobedience, the harassment and attacks of their enemies that they live amongst and shouldn't be living amongst, and then the desperate need for rescue as they cried out to the Lord and for once realized that God was their only help and that they needed that help desperately. Now, at the moment, this story concerns the Canaanite groups in the north of the country, a number of small kingdoms, but in particular, King Jabin led the armies of these Canaanite groups, and we read that they constantly harassed the Israelites for a period of 20 years. Well, that's a long time, isn't it? And the commander of the army, Sisera, has a force of 900 iron chariots. It must have terrified the Israelites. I mean, what hope had they got with bows and arrows? So it was a very serious situation. And these people, known as the Canaanites in the north of the country, were the very people whom God told Joshua and his armies to drive out. But they reappeared, they grew strong, and they were a constant problem for the Israelite people, especially for the two tribes that had settled in that area in the north, Naphtali and Zebulun. So God's response to their need was to call a woman who already is a leader and a prophetess. She already has a prominent ministry, and the song pictures her. It says that village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. I love that. That phrase, I think, I was trying to follow it up just before I came out, but I think it's a phrase that's been picked up by quite a number of religious groups. It's such a warm phrase, such a good title for somebody. And I certainly had met it in my earlier years in one way and another, a mother in Israel. So Deborah Rose, a mother in Israel, and I love to picture her, don't you, beneath her palm tree. Did you notice that? She sits beneath a palm tree and she administers justice and advice to a people who obviously have confidence in her wisdom. She's a very courageous, a very faithful woman. She's a woman with a very firm trust in God. And we know nothing more about her, which is true of a number of the judges. They just appear, and occasionally we have a detail or two. Her husband is only mentioned in passing, if that is what Lapidoth means. There's even some commentators that think it's such an unusual name, it might even be the name of a place. So not even that is absolutely sure. But she's already in place. That's the important thing about Deborah. She's already in place for God to use her, to play her part in his rescue plan. And she's ready to take the initiative when she realizes that God wants something done. Was it surprising for women in this age to take this sort of role, to be chosen for such a prominent task? Well, we have to admit, throughout the Bible, a solidly patriarchal society. Women were usually subject to their husbands. They were considered of low status. They were seen mainly as child bearers or homemakers. But there were some who were recognized as companions and partners with a wider influence. We've already mentioned Miriam, another prophetess, the sister to Aaron and Moses in the story of the Exodus. In the time of Jeremiah, there was another prophetess called Huldah. She was consulted by a priest and others on the orders of the king, so she had quite a prominent position. And of course, there was Anna in the temple when Jesus was brought as a baby. She's named as a prophetess. And in Acts, we read about Philip, who has four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. The mind boggles at what that household must have been like. Four unmarried daughters who were prophetesses. So women have been prophetesses and have been prominent in the stories of the Bible, in the history of the Bible. And of course, there have been many women down the ages, even in the history of Christianity, who've been used by God to do great things for him. Now, why did God choose Deborah, the only woman amongst all these judges in the book of Judges? Well, I don't think it's as Calvin suggested, that he raised a woman to shame the men. And I even disagree more with an early 20th century American evangelist called Samuel Ridout. I found a book on our shelves. He did lectures on Judges and Ruth. And this is what he wrote. How wondrous too, dear brethren, to remember that the lips of a feeble woman were uttering his glory. It is feebleness that can celebrate the strength of God. I think all of us women here are sort of, won't do, will it? Just won't do. And of course, the dear brethren just gives away what his attitude to women was. Anyhow, we've got Deborah showing no signs of feebleness whatsoever as she gives orders to the commander of the Israelite forces. The important thing about Deborah is she's where God wants her to be. All right, she's quite an eminent person, but she is doing the job he has assigned her to do. And in the course of that job, he finds a special task for her. And that does remind us, doesn't it, that God chooses whom he will to further his purposes. The call of God to serve him, of course, comes initially when we say yes to God and we trust God's rescue of us from sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then wherever he places us, we're called to live for him. We explore this at the moment in our home groups. And when there is a divine call, we can be sure of divine provision, however great or small the task for the Lord may be. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you to go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And he said this to a very mixed bunch of men, didn't he? Those 12 disciples. And the message is the same for us, his followers. In his first letter, Peter tells us we are a chosen people. Now, whether it's a mundane task in the home, a simple act of hospitality, doing a job of work well, bringing up a family, serving God in the church, or going out to the mission field, there's no limit to the range of work that there is that we can do for God. And we all have a part to play. We all have a responsibility towards God. We are all chosen for a purpose. Isn't that one of the most exciting and reassuring things about being a Christian? I was reading today the prayer letter. I was reminding myself of what Peter Box had written in his latest prayer letter. Now, Peter and Helena are supported by this church. Peter was a contact worker many, many years ago. They served the Lord in Cairo, and then they moved to Alexandria in Egypt, and then suddenly the door shut, and they were lifted out of that and planted in the middle of Birmingham. And you can imagine the shock that it was to begin with. It was very hard transferring from a lively work in Alexandria to a work in Birmingham. But they found work to do, and Helena was very busy doing work amongst children, and Peter has all sorts of opportunities. And this is what he wrote, and I thought this might be relevant at this point. He's summing up their first year in Birmingham. "I have been overwhelmed by how much God has enabled me to do this year. I believe that God makes things clear to us as he needs them to be. The way that opportunities have developed as a result of his guidance this year has been brilliant." So we praise the Lord for that. So Deborah summons Barak and gives him the instruction from the Lord, the force he's to mobilize and the place he's to go to. And then he must wait, because it will be the Lord God of Israel who gives the victory. And his response, did you notice it? Verse 9, "I won't go unless you come too." Sounds petty, doesn't it? Won't come unless you come too. If you don't come, I won't go. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? What's going on here? What sort of an army leader is he? Is he thinking too much about the 900 iron chariots? Is he evading responsibility and trying to manipulate Deborah? But he's been told this is to be God's work. So where is his faith? Is he really that timid? Now, interestingly, Deborah doesn't rebuke him. She agrees to accompany him, but she has a warning. "Because of the way he's going about this, no honor will be his, but it will go to a woman." That'll be a bit of a shock for any man, especially the leader of the army. But of course, Barak isn't the only person in the scriptures who's hesitated, is he? Do you remember how Moses, even after his burning bush experience, called to lead the people out of Egypt, he was reluctant and made all sorts of excuses. And as for Gideon, what a neurotic need he had for reassurance. And Jeremiah, that great prophet of the Lord, he protested his youthfulness when he was called to serve the Lord. And of course, Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, and he often had to reprimand them for their lack of faith, because Jesus was the person who always encouraged faith in others, especially those who came to him for help. But there's another twist to this. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, as we're known as the heroes of faith, we find that after there's been extensive description of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, from Abraham to Moses, we read these words: "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell of Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, who through faith administered justice, conquered kingdoms, whose weakness was turned to strength." No mention of the splendid Deborah. But Barak is among those other judges, and like him, they don't always come out totally commendably. But he's there as a hero of faith. So what are we to make of it? Well, what Michael Wilcox, in his commentary on Judges, makes of it, he writes these words: "No, it's not cowardice on Barak's part," he says. "Far from it. It's faith. Faith which is the glorious combination of humble confession of his own inadequacy and sure confidence in the grace of God, known in this case through his mouthpiece, Deborah. He will not have the honor of destroying the enemy any more than he had the privilege of initiating the campaign. But what does matter, he does his duty. Let others have the glory." Well, there you are. Those are the two views. I don't know what to make of it, but what the reading of the account certainly looks as though he really was very, very reluctant. But Michael Wilcox sees this as a man of faith, and Hebrews 11, you've got to admit, sees him as a man of faith as well. So there we are. But it's so often our experience, isn't it? A crisis, a problem, a challenge, a call to action unsteadies us, and we're hesitant to go ahead in faith. None of us finds guidance easy. And we often need another person to reassure us and give us advice, don't we? And that's quite normal and natural. But no one can exercise faith on our behalf. They can pray for us, but ultimately, choices of this sort are ours, and we have to take the step of trust and faith. Even if sometimes, perhaps, we feel like the father who in the Gospels brought his son with the evil spirit to Jesus. You remember? "Can you help?" he asks Jesus. And the response? "Everything is possible for him who believes." But pray, maybe sometimes we too have to echo what the Father says next: "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." If you remember, we have already said, where there is a divine call, there is always divine provision. And so the battle. The two set out, Barak and Deborah, because she goes with him, with 10,000 men. Two of the tribes most troubled by the Canaanites, as we've mentioned, Naphtali and Zebulun. And the song tells us that five other tribes sent their support as well, sent their soldiers. The song also reprimands three others that didn't respond, and they get a black mark. Deborah tells Barak, "The Lord will lure Sisera with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." So the Israelite army camped on Mount Tabor. Here it is. And the River Kishon Valley is at the foot of the mountain. And they were told to wait on this mountain, to settle themselves in camp there. Mount Tabor actually is regarded very often by Christians as the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they await their enemies from the other side of the valley. And once the Sisera knows that where they are, he advances with his 900, well, I don't know if it was all 900, but he advances with his iron chariots and intends to attack them. The song suggests that there was a sudden, unusual event, such as a flash flood or a storm. The song says, the river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river Kishon swept them away. It might have been a little bit like the Red Sea situation. They advanced, they expected to surge up the mountain to attack their enemy, and in fact they got stuck in the mud and in the waters. And then, of course, realizing that they couldn't achieve their purpose, they mostly tried to drive away or run away for their lives. Deborah, still in command, told the Israelites to go down the mountain and engage the enemy, which they did, and the victory was theirs, but only, as verse 14 tells us, the Lord had gone ahead. So with Barak and his army in hot pursuit, all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So much then for their iron chariots. And all were killed except one man, the army commander himself, Sisera, who left his chariot and fled on foot. And who was the woman Deborah prophesied would have the honor of the victory instead of Barak? It was Jael, the Kenite. She belonged to a nomadic tribe whose ancestry was traced back to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And they had moved into Canaan and they had settled amongst the Israelites. They were a nomadic tribe. They were metalsmiths. And Heber, the her husband of Jael, had decided to move his family further north. And in fact, he seems to have had good relations with Jabin, the king. Perhaps as a metal worker, he could help him with his iron chariots. And her part in the story is very interesting. Sisera had escaped from the battle, and apparently on his escape route, he approaches Jael's tent. He's invited inside, surprisingly offered hospitality, food and drink more than he requested. He orders her to tell a lie, in seeing no one else knows he's there, and he falls exhausted asleep. Now, the women of that tribe always pitch the tents, so Jael knew exactly where the hammer and the tent peg were, and so she got them and smartly but treacherously dispatches this weary, bedraggled commander of the defeated forces. And this account just states the facts without comment. It completed the victory that God had promised, and the final act was, as Deborah prophesied, done by a woman. In the song, there's a typically poetic version of the whole event, and Jael is called most blessed of women. Obviously, she was thoroughly approved of. This was a treacherous act in which she broke the rules of hospitality, and she murdered a sleeping man who was trusting her. But she chose to side with the people that she lived among. He was the enemy commander of an army determined to destroy the Israelites. Had he achieved that aim, God's purposes for his people would have been thwarted. He had managed to escape the battle in which all his troops were killed. In the normal course of events, of course, he would have died too. When Barak arrived some while later, seeking Sisera, presumably wanting to dispatch him himself, he found, when he was invited into the tent, that his enemy was dead. A woman had done the job. Now, towards the end of the song, there's a highly dramatic and poignant end which I'd like to refer to. And it's on page 236. And it's verses 28 to 30. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man? Colourful garments as plunder for Sisera? Colourful garments embroidered? Highly embroidered garments for one's neck? All this as plunder? My goodness, she knew what she was waiting for, didn't she? And that is a reminder of the spoils of war and what it would have meant had the Israelites been beaten and had Sisera and his army beaten them and won the day. And so we have up on the board the image of a woman watching at a window. And it had special significance for the people who listened to this story because it was a common image of the goddess in Canaanite religion. Clay statues dug up at the archaeological site at Ugarit show a woman's face looking out from a lattice window and showing Sisera's mother at a latticed window linked with her Canaanite goddesses. She's the mother of something that is already dead, although she doesn't realize it. The text implies that Canaanite religion is also dead, though its followers have not yet realized the fact. The last words of the song address the God who has yet again rescued his wayward, disobedient people. So, as it addresses the Lord who's done so much for them, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may all those who love you be like the sun that rises in its strength. Isn't that a lovely picture? Think about that this week. If I love the Lord, I'm like the sun that rises in its strength. And the story finishes with, then the land had peace for 40 years. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is both to know you and to serve you. Thank you that you ever chose and called us. Thank you that you are the one who rescues us from sin and death and then sets us on our feet to walk in your ways as you lead and guide. Lord, we confess our faith sometimes wavers, but we know that you remain faithful. And we have your word and we have your spirit in our hearts to reassure us. May we all know this reassurance during the coming week. Help us in whatever situations we find ourselves to remember that you have a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. We know you love us. You've demonstrated that in the life, death, and resurrection of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we are grateful for all you have done for us. Help us to love you too, and always to give you the glory. Amen.